The two main things that Pentecost focuses on are the Holy Spirit and the church. The Greek word translated church is from the Greek word, the Greek word for church is ecclesia. It literally means assembly. So God's church is the assembly of the people who have God's Holy Spirit. Now the title is 12 Benefits of the Gift of God's Holy Spirit. And there's nothing all that special about the number 12. If we combine some of these points, we can have fewer than 12. If I subdivided some of these points, we could have more than 12. So it sort of depends on how you divide up the awesome set of gifts that God gives us. In Acts 2, which is, of course, where we read about the original gift of the Holy Spirit for the church, in Acts 2, and in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So it was clear to them that they needed to respond. There were things that they needed to do, not just hear it, but to do something about it. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And other scriptures show us that to actually receive the Holy Spirit, after baptism, the minister prays with the laying on of hands for you to receive the Holy Spirit. And it's during that prayer that you actually receive the Holy Spirit. However, the New Testament often refers to baptism as a time of receiving the Holy Spirit. It uses baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit sort of interchangeably, and I'll be doing that in the sermon as well. So when I speak of the Holy Spirit in you or Christ in you at baptism, of course you understand what all is involved. How can a physical human being receive something spiritual, a spirit from God? Well, I think you all understand that our brains are more than just a brain. We have a mind because we have a human spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit comes in, that's what it unites with, is the human spirit. So we're sort of half here until you're baptized. You have sort of like a half a spiritual mind until you're baptized. And then the two spirits come together and make a person a saint, a holy person. Why are there two steps? I like to explain it this way. Baptism is like cleaning the vessel. For example, if you wanted to put milk into a vessel, into a jar, you would first make sure it was clean, and then you would pour in the liquid, the milk or whatever. And so baptism is cleaning you from the guilt of sin, and after you're clean, then God will put His Holy Spirit into you. Now, a parallel scripture with Acts 2:38 is in the next chapter, Acts 3 and verse 19. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, to be converted is what we're talking about. The process of conversion is God calling you, and then repenting and having faith, and then being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and then receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, the New Testament uses the term conversion to refer to what happens immediately as soon as you have the Holy Spirit. But we also talk about the process of conversion. We're becoming more converted as we grow spiritually. So you can use the term, of course, to refer to both of those. So, the 12 benefits of the gift of God's Holy Spirit. You know, if you are already baptized, a major purpose of this sermon is just to help us to celebrate that gift, to make us all the more thankful and appreciative for this awesome gift that God has given us of His Holy Spirit. If you're not yet baptized, I hope it whets your appetite and creates a greater desire on your part and a plan on your part to be baptized in the future. And if you're too young to be baptized, I hope that you already are looking forward to the time when you're old enough to be baptized. I hope that every child looks forward to the day when you are old enough and you're ready and you will be baptized so that you can have this awesome gift of God's Holy Spirit. we tend to refer to John the Baptist in that very way, as John the Baptist. I notice that Scott Ashley refers to him as John the Baptizer, and that is more accurate. You know, that was why he was referred to in that way, is because he did the baptizing. He was known as the Baptizer. Anyway, John the Baptizer told his listeners that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. So that's another way we can refer to receiving the Holy Spirit, is after the baptism with water, we become baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus also warned that eventually, if you rebel against God, there's going to be another baptism, which is a baptism of fire, which is just another way of referring to being put in the lake of fire as a punishment for those that are incorrigibly evil and will not repent of their sins. Before I begin going through these benefits, I want to explain that people who are called by God often feel they don't need baptism because they feel like they're already in the church. They have spiritual understanding pretty well. They're already trying to obey God's laws. They're already coming to church services. It's like, well, what else do I need? I feel like I'm spiritually a part of the church already. Well, that's because God has been influencing you with the Holy Spirit. The way God calls a person is to influence them with the Holy Spirit and lead them along to repentance and faith so that they can be baptized. And so, obviously, you are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But in John 14, in verse 17, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit dwells with you and will be in you." And that verse pretty well sums up the condition of a person who has been called but is not yet baptized. The Holy Spirit is with you, but it's not yet in you as a part of you, as a part of your mind. So God's extending that invitation. It's like he's giving you an appetizer and saying, here, I'm giving you a taste of what I have to offer. And if you want the whole meal, the whole gift, well, then, of course, you need to be baptized. Also, a person at the same time feels like his sins are already forgiven. In other words, a person will say, well, I have asked God to forgive me many times. And I feel like, because he's so merciful and he's blessing me so much, I feel like he's already forgiven me. Well, the explanation for that is that he treats you as if you are forgiven. God is very merciful. And when you're already trying to obey God and you're already asking for forgiveness, he treats you in a very generous way as if you had been forgiven. But the thing is, your sins are still written in heaven. Every sin you've ever committed is on your record in heaven. And until you're baptized, that record is going to be there. And Satan could accuse you and say, oh, look at this record. This person has committed many, many sins, obviously. Well, you know, Psalm 103 says that God puts our sins as far away as the east is from the west. In other words, when you're baptized, the record is completely erased so that there's no record anymore of your past sins. So that's an awesome thing to think about. Okay, the first benefit that I have, and these are not in any particular order, and that is we become actual children of God. Actual children of God. And I'm going to turn to Romans 8, which sometimes we call the Holy Spirit chapter. You know, in Romans 7, Paul is making it very clear that even he had to struggle with temptations to sin because we still have human nature. We have to fight our human nature as long as we're human beings. And so Romans 7 is sort of explaining what the problem is, and Romans 8 is telling us what the solution is. And that is, the solution is to be baptized and to receive God's Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to read a few of those verses. Romans 8, and beginning in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now the word carnal means fleshly. So when we speak of carnality, sometimes we're referring to just a very bad attitude. But technically, this just means humanly, a human mind, just a normal human mind, that we are carnal, we are fleshly until we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Well, once God calls you and you're trying to obey God, you may feel like that you are submissive to the law of God and love God's laws and are trying to obey God's laws. But as long as you still have human nature, there's always there part of you that does not want to submit, that wants to rebel against God's laws. And so it's such a huge advantage to have the Holy Spirit. Going on, verse 8, so then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. These are powerful points. As long as you're just a human being, even though God has called you, if you don't have God's Holy Spirit, you're not fully pleasing God. You cannot fully please God until you have God's Holy Spirit. In verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, these are powerful words. And it's rather remarkable that Paul says that God does not consider you as being in the flesh anymore if you have his Spirit. You truly belong to him, and you truly then are a child of God. Now, the Bible tells us that God loves everybody. You know, God loves the world. And it's like, for an analogy, I love all children. Like everybody in my neighborhood, if I see a kid, you know, I feel like, well, I love kids. I love all these kids. If they were to come into my house, I'd offer them a snack and something to drink and treat them nice, talk to them nicely. But there's a big difference between how I love them and how I love my own children. And that's sort of the way it is with God. God loves everybody, but he definitely has a special love for those that have surrendered to him fully and have his Spirit within them, because they're God's children, and he has a special love for his children. So I hope that makes that a little more clear. You know, we speak of being of conversion in other ways, but I personally like the analogy with adoption. You know, you don't see what your child is going to look like until he's born. But if you adopt a child, you actually look at the child and say, yes, I want this child. And I like that analogy as well as how the Bible usually describes our conversion. So when God calls you, it's like, I want to adopt this man, or I want to adopt this woman to be a part of my family. And then we become saints. We become true children of God, sons and daughters of God. And that truly is very special. That should really inspire us to think about that and meditate about that. Number two, Jesus Christ lives in each of us that have the Holy Spirit. And God the Father as well lives in us by the Holy Spirit. That's the way that God is able to do all the things that he does. Performs all miracles by the Holy Spirit. That's how he can be everywhere at once throughout the universe. Because the reality of God and Jesus Christ is just as much as if each one were with us in person when they send their Holy Spirit. It's too bad that the Trinity pictures the Holy Spirit as a being. But if the Holy Spirit were a being, he could only be in one place at any one time. Whereas the Holy Spirit is awesome because it is everywhere and can do whatever God wants done in every place. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, it says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20 is where Paul writes, Christ lives in me. Well, how does he do that? Because of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, that's by the Holy Spirit. And one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible is John 14 and verse 23. And that's where Jesus said, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That just almost gives me goosebumps to read that and think about that. And see, the scriptures mention Christ living in us more than God the Father. But in this case, Jesus refers not only to himself, but also to God the Father, and uses the pronoun we. We will come to him and make our home with him. So it's not just Jesus Christ living in us, it's also God the Father living in us by the Holy Spirit. And to think that we're so special that that we become a temple or a tabernacle for God, and it becomes one of their homes, one of their many homes, to come live inside each of us, that's really pretty awesome. Number three, we receive the gift of spiritual understanding and comprehension. And we get part of that benefit when God begins to call you, because he has to give you some understanding for you to even repent and to get ready for baptism. But 1 Corinthians 2 really goes into some detail, and I'm going to turn there now. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 7. And this shows what an awesome difference it makes. And this is so deep, and it's a little complex. So if you haven't read 1 Corinthians 2 in a long time, I recommend you go back and read it and really think carefully about it. But beginning in verse 7, it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Now, why is God's truth a mystery? It is a mystery until you have the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit is the code. That's what unlocks the mystery so you can understand it. The New Testament makes it clear that most of the world is blinded, and that God blinds people. Now, he also uses Satan, the devil, and the demons to blind people. And so, in a sense, God uses Satan and the demons to fulfill some of his purposes. So that adds to the blindness. But the main reason people are blinded is because they have not been given the eyes to see and the ears to hear. They've not been given the ability to see and comprehend spiritual matters. So it's not so much that he has to do something extra. It's like what God is not doing. He's not giving you the ability to understand until he calls you. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of the age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not understand that he really was God in the flesh. And going on, verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And that's quoted from the Old Testament. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knows or understands the things of a man, the things that are human, except by the spirit of the man which is in him? It's the human spirit, the spirit of man, which allows us to have minds and not just animal brains. We can understand things on a human level because of the spirit of man. Even so, no one knows or understands the things of God except the spirit of God, or except by the spirit of God. So, just like there's a huge difference between animals and humans, an animal brain and a human mind, there's a huge difference between someone who has not been called by God and someone who is being called by God, and especially if he already has God's Holy Spirit. And then in verse 14 it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know or understand them, because they are spiritually discerned with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to turn to one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, which is Matthew 13. Matthew 13, because the discussion is started because the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak in parables? And so he makes it clear that I speak in parables because I do not want them to fully understand things yet. And so he talks about how most people are blinded. But then in verse 16 he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And that's just so inspiring that God gives us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. As a kind of a side point to this, when I counsel someone for baptism, I sort of give them a warning that it's very likely that after you're baptized, you're going to feel like you're getting worse. You feel like you're getting more carnal, and you're backsliding, and instead of improving, you're getting worse. And the reason for that is because you now are able to see yourself in ways that you never saw yourself before. We tend to be, as human beings, blinded to our own faults, and our own mistakes, and our own sins, but things that were there all along, it's not like you have additional sin. It's just like things that didn't seem very bad to you before, now we see just how bad they really are. And we see things about ourselves. So that's another way that we have spiritual understanding, is to be able to see our own spiritual condition that we could not see before. Okay, number four. We receive the desire and ability to obey God's laws and His truths and to resist temptations. We receive the desire and the ability to obey God's laws. So, the New Testament makes it clear that we were slaves to sin before God calls us, and sort of slaves to the world. But then He liberates us and we become submitted to God instead. You know, I'm going to refer to Deuteronomy 5:29, and that is where God said, for oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments. Well, when God gives us the Holy Spirit, we do then have the heart to obey. In Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, four times the psalmist writes, I love your law. I'm sure that whoever wrote that had God's Holy Spirit. God did make exceptions in the Old Testament times in giving people the Holy Spirit, even though they didn't fully understand about the sacrifice of Christ and all of that, and about baptism and all of that. But again, Romans 7 shows that human nature tends to be rebellious and somewhat of a downward pull. But then the solution is shown in the next chapter, Romans 8, that God then gives us the Spirit to love His laws and to be able to appreciate them and to submit to them and be able to obey not only in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law. So the New Testament certainly gives us a lot more understanding of God's laws, because then we understand how to keep them in the spirit as well as in the letter. Okay, number five. Baptism enables much more of a transformation of our character. It enables overcoming, real growth. So we become more and more converted. Titus 3 in verse 3 speaks of how the Holy Spirit washes us and cleanses us and regenerates us. In Philippians 2:5, Paul wrote, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And so it's like that very mind, that mindset, that way of thinking is put into us. There are three places in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, where he speaks of a converted person as being the new man. Now, by the way, I hope all people, and especially all women, understand that in the English language, and I guess maybe in every language, it's much more simple to refer to a human being as a man and use the pronoun he and him, rather than saying him and her, or he and she, and men and women and girls and boys. So it's a shorthand way. But the word man often just means mankind. It means a human being. And it doesn't refer to a man more than a woman. So Ephesians 2:15, Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10 speaks of the new man. Very new. Become more and more new, more and more transformed, more and more changed as we receive the Holy Spirit, then even more of the Holy Spirit as we grow spiritually. In 2 Peter 1, verse 4, it speaks of God's promises, and it says that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. And so it's a new nature. Instead of just human nature, it's a godly nature. And we become very different. And as Mr. Pritchard was partly speaking about that, and how we are changed so that we can be a living sermon. Not just words, but we exemplify and set the example by our life. Numbers 6, and this is certainly overlaps with point number 5, because I spoke of a transformation. But this is that we receive the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now there's more than one place in the New Testament that refers to fruit of the Holy Spirit. But as you know, the most complete list, and even there, this may not be complete. Paul may not have been intending Galatians 5 to be a total list of all possible fruits of the Holy Spirit. But certainly these are some of the most important, and he does list 9 of them here. And so I'm going to read those. Before that, he speaks of the works of the flesh. In other words, common sins and sinful attitudes that are very typical of human beings. And he said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, in verse 21. But then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The word fruit and fruits, it's one of those words that can mean just one or more than one. It's like we say, well, I caught a lot of fish. We don't say I caught a lot of fishes. And so even though in the Greek it just says fruit in the singular, it's okay to speak of fruits plural to refer to the individual qualities that are listed here and other qualities as well. So the fruit is made up of many fruits. And these are all very important. Each one of them is extremely important to become part of our character. And what a blessing that God grants us these things. We don't have to just kind of work them up. It's not up to us to just kind of work on these and accomplish them, or try to accomplish them just by ourselves. Now, in addition to that are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And some of the gifts are rather dramatic. I mean, if you have the gift of being a preacher, or you have a gift of healings or whatever, we tend to think of things as being more dramatic. But I think probably every person that God calls into his church has, I don't know, at least one gift given to that person. And it's a challenge for us to figure out what are my gifts, or what is my gift, and then focus on serving in that way. And it could be something very minor. I know for those of us that have received a lot of get well cards or sympathy cards through the mail, it is so touching how that some people are just very diligent about every time they see a prayer request or something tragic, like somebody dying, they send a card and write a very personal note. And I just think that's quite a ministry. I think some people have a gift of knowing how to encourage and comfort and sympathize and empathize with people. And they know how to put it into words. So there's so many ways to serve. And all of you that are contributing to like church services, every way that you serve is valuable. And it's a shame that some people hardly ever volunteer to help on a regular basis. And I encourage you to do that, to find ways that you feel comfortable in serving and putting forth the effort to do that. I feel like that a gift God's given me is a gift of writing. And I know that I'm a better writer than I am a speaker. And it's been a struggle for me to learn to preach. And this started way back when I was in Ambassador College. Les McCullough was counseling me one day, and he said, because I'd been teaching school, and he says, Don, it's obvious that you're a pretty good teacher, but he said, I don't know if you can ever be a preacher. And that was very prophetic. It was a struggle for me to be a preacher. And somebody came up to me in Washington several years ago and said, Don, you're a better writer than you are a speaker. And I said, I agree. But it's funny how he came out and told me that. So, I didn't realize that until late in life. I wish I had understood that much earlier in life. But everybody has a gift. And it's a wonderful thing that God wants to use people in various different ways. And you don't have to even think that this is a spiritual gift. But if it's an opportunity to serve, then as much as you have time and energy for, take advantage of that opportunity. Okay, number seven, by the Holy Spirit, we receive power and courage and boldness and confidence, as well as actual miracles. All miracles are done by the Holy Spirit. Well, unless you call what Satan and the demons do supernaturally, you could call that a miracle, although we don't like to call those miracles. So there are signs and wonders that Satan does and so forth. But good miracles are always done by the Holy Spirit. And God intervenes for us in all kinds of amazing ways. I mean, every answered prayer, in a sense, is a miracle. The fact that God hears and he responds and he does something for you to answer your prayer is a miracle. Now, in Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus was sort of saying goodbye to his disciples. And he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And certainly the Holy Spirit is a power. And what a transformation of the apostles. They were fearful. They all deserted Jesus Christ when he was arrested. And yet they were so brave and courageous and bold to preach the gospel fearlessly after they received the Holy Spirit. It made a dramatic difference in them. And of course, the Holy Spirit makes a dramatic difference in every one of us if we receive it and act on it. And so the fact that we have courage and confidence and hope, and we have the ability to not have the anxiety and the fears that we would have otherwise, is truly a wonderful, wonderful thing. And certainly the Holy Spirit is what brings about healings. The Holy Spirit and maybe angels give us protection. I'm sort of curious as to how much when God protects us, is it by angels or is it by just the Holy Spirit or together? But all this courage and power, of course, comes to us from God through the Holy Spirit. Now, number eight is we become members of God's church. Now, I kind of struggled as to where to put this point, because I could have put this as number one. It's such an obvious point. And that is, we become members of the body of Christ, members of the church. Now, oftentimes we use the word members to refer to everybody who's attending our church services. And that's okay. That's okay. But technically, if you're not yet baptized, you're a prospective member. That's the official term for it. You're sort of a candidate. You're an affiliate. You're invited, but you're not a full member of the body of Christ. Ephesians 2 in verse 19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Well, household of God is another way to refer to the church. Ephesians 5 in verse 30 says, "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." That's interesting, a rather dramatic way to put it. Colossians 1:24 says, speaks of his body, which is the church. And of course, the church is the bride of Christ. We as individuals are not a bride, but the church as a whole is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. But we officially become a member of the body of Christ, the church of God, when we have God's Holy Spirit. Now, number 9. The Holy Spirit teaches us things and brings things to our remembrance. And I'll turn to John 14. John 14 and first of all, verse 26. It says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Well, as my human memory gets worse and worse as I get older, I just really thankful that God helps me to remember things that I need to remember. Now, the word for helper in the King James, of course, is comforter. But the Greek word is parakletos. Parakletos, or sometimes it's called the paraclete in English. And this word, this Greek word, can be thought of as a helper or as a comforter or as an advocate, like a lawyer, or as an intercessor. It serves a powerful role in our lives. And so back in verse 16, he says, Jesus said, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper," in other words, paraclete, "that it may abide with you forever." In fact, he said, "It's actually to your benefit that I go and leave and go back to heaven, because then you are going to receive the Holy Spirit, beginning on the day of Pentecost, which is going to be in you. Not only is it going to be with you, but it's going to be in you." In other words, Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, was not inside of them. But he says, "When I go, you're going to have something even better, because my Spirit is going to be in you. And it will teach you things, give you understanding, and it will help you to remember things." A dramatic example of that is Mark 13, verse 11. And this is actually, this same point is made in other Gospels. I like Luke 12 and verse 12. But I'm going to read from Mark 13 and verse 11. Because here is the Olivet Prophecy warning about all these terrible things that are going to happen in the future. And it says, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." That is awesome. That if we're called before an examination board or a court or something like that, where it's very important what you say and how you answer questions, that God says, "Don't worry. The Holy Spirit is going to be especially valuable at that time, because God will guide you. If you're praying and asking for help and you're close to God, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you as to what to say." So that is very comforting to me to think about that. So the Holy Spirit does guide our thoughts and our attitudes. It certainly causes me to recall answers in scriptures. When I'm just by myself and I'm just trying to recall scriptures, a lot of times I can't remember where it is or how it's worded or whatever. But quite often I've noticed when somebody asks me a question, and it's important that I remember the scripture to be able to answer the question, it pops in my mind. I'm thinking, wow, If I were not answering a question, I probably would not remember that. But it's like when I really need to remember, then God helps me. You know, one thing that seemed rather dramatic to me, I said something one time to my father that I had not even thought about before that day. But he didn't criticize my religion very often. But one day he was very emphatic, and he says, I can't believe that you have true Christianity. He says, you don't even celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And immediately I said something that I had never thought of before. I says, yes, we do. We have a seven-day festival called the Days of Unleavened Bread. And the Days of Unleavened Bread are emphasizing what the resurrected Jesus Christ is doing in us and through us and for us. And so I thought, wow, where did that come from? I think that is a good answer. But I never even thought of it before. But just when I needed it, God gave me that answer. So that my dad didn't have any more to say about that. Because we have 7 days to celebrate. The 2 Peter 1, verse 21, speaks of how the Holy Spirit inspires and moves us. Jude 1, verse 20, speaks of how the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. That's certainly valuable. That guides our prayers, guides our thoughts, guides our words. Helps us to think of things and remember things. Okay, number 10, the Holy Spirit is a down payment toward eternal life. And I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Here it refers to it as a guarantee. It is sort of like a down payment, which secures it. In other words, oftentimes when you're buying something, they'll say, well, we'll hold it for you, even though you can't completely pay for it yet. We will hold it for you if you'll make a down payment. And so it secures it for us. So 2 Corinthians, oh, I'll turn to 1 Corinthians. Whoops. 2 Corinthians 1, and then verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. The anointing, of course, is by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22. Which also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's a guarantee of eternal life. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 says something similar. It says, we are sealed as a guarantee. Now, what's even more dramatic is the verses that speak of us as already having eternal life. John 6 and verse 54, Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, we don't think of ourselves as having eternal life, but these scriptures state that. We certainly know that there's no immortal soul living inside of us. There's not something like that that just goes on living independently after death. Of course, their spirit, which is a combination of the human spirit and the Holy Spirit, that is preserved. That does go on living. That goes back to God in heaven until the time of the resurrection. But it's pretty awesome. It's pretty inspiring to think of these verses that refer to us as having the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the difference between what we understand and what other people think is that we can lose the Holy Spirit. If you completely reject it, and you stray away, and you won't repent and come back to God, then that Holy Spirit is taken from you. But I quoted John 6 and verse 54. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then two verses later, 1 John 5 and verse 13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So that's really something to think about. In other words, if we don't turn away, if we don't fall away, this spiritual life just goes on and on and on. In other words, the body dies, but it's kind of a temporary thing, because your spirit is preserved, and then at the resurrection, you get a new body. But the eternal life actually starts in this life. Once you have the Holy Spirit, you have the beginning of eternal life. Isn't that awesome? So it's a down payment. It's also the beginning of eternal life. So that was number 10. Now, point number 11. We become like-minded with each other and unified with each other. Now, this does not mean that God wants us to be identical or carbon copies or robots or yellow pencils, because obviously God loves variety. Just look at his creation. He loves variety. And every single human being is different. Every single human being has his own unique DNA. You have your own features. Some people look similar to others. Even identical twins are certainly different. So God does love variety. And 1 Corinthians 12, pretty much the whole chapter, is comparing the church with the human body. And it's emphasizing that every part of the body is important. He says, you know, you can't just be a hand, you can't all be a foot, you can't all be a head, you can't all be a tongue, you can't all be eyes. So he's making that point over and over again in that chapter, that every part of a human body is important, and every part of the church is important. God really wants every single one of you to be here, to be a part of it. Every one of you is important to God. And so, but it emphasizes that we are one body. One body. Now think of this. If that's what makes a team. Let's say if you're a football team, if everybody was just a good passer, or everybody was just a good blocker, and that was the main thing he was good at, or everybody was a good runner, or everybody was just a good catcher, well, you wouldn't have a team. We have to have variety to have a team effort. And God wants a team effort. That's why he compares us with the human body. The human body is a team effort. And so he doesn't want us to be alike in many ways, but he wants us to have harmony and peace and mutual respect and to love one another and care about one another and work toward having this this peace among ourselves, this harmony within the body. And so that's what the Bible means by the unity. And 1 Corinthians 12 says in verse 13, we have all been made to drink into one spirit. That's what gives us the unity. Ephesians 4 and verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. So what is the cause, what enables that unity? The Holy Spirit. That's what it says in that verse. It's the unity of the Spirit, meaning it's a unity made possible by the Spirit of God. And so God is very displeased when he sees a congregation that tends to get divided into cliques, where there's a lot of gossip and disrespect and comparison and being judgmental and things like that. Or like what was happening in the church at Corinth, where people were dividing up and saying, well, I am a Paul, or I am a Peter. In other words, I focus on Paul, I focus on Peter. And there was all this division in that way. I love the name of our church, United Church of God. That's a lot to live up to. I hope that we stay united and we become more and more united as time goes along. And again, that doesn't mean we all have to agree on everything. We don't even have to agree on exactly certain doctrinal matters. I mean, as far as interpretation of certain scriptures, we don't all have to agree on what the best interpretation of a scripture is. So we don't have to agree with every thought that somebody else has. But again, there should be that harmony and that peace and mutual respect and not wanting to do anything that causes division, that tends to divide us or lead people astray or lead us in some other direction. So God loves that kind of unity. And certainly God is very pleased when he sees that unity among his people. Number 12. The Holy Spirit is not a static thing. The Holy Spirit is dynamic. The Holy Spirit is a power that flows, sort of like electricity. Electricity has to be flowing, especially when you think of AC. It flows through wires and even other things like Wi-Fi goes through the air, but it moves, is dynamic. And so in John 7 and verse 38, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The Bible in several places compares God's Holy Spirit with water. And water is a wonderful thing in itself. That's a wonderful thing that God gives us in many ways. But it speaks of it as being flowing, not just static water, not like a stagnant pond, but a flowing stream. And it flows to us and then through us. And that's how we affect other people. That's how we serve and influence other people, is because of God's Holy Spirit moving through us and out to them. When we think of the spiritual gifts, they're not for us just to feel proud about, like look what I have, look at my gift, or to get puffed up about it. But if God gives you a gift, it is because he wants you to use it. He doesn't want it to stay just within you. He wants it to be moving through you so that you are serving in some way, or maybe several ways, to serve others. Now, I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, which is all about, or mostly about, the spiritual gifts. In fact, verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Now, I'm going to pick it up in verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all," not for your own profit, but "the profit of all," it says. "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So it is the Holy Spirit which makes all of this possible. And again, the Holy Spirit is like a power, like electricity. It must be flowing. It's not something for you to think that you're going to bottle up and just keep to yourself. Let's go down to verse 24. He says, "But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." God really wants to see us loving people, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, loving people, but having a special love for your brethren, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 26, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." That verse 26 is a parallel scripture to Romans 12, verse 15, which is what I wrote about in two articles for the United News, about weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Now, after all of that, let's go down to the very last verse. He said, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Now, what's he talking about? Well, a chapter break is there, but it was not there originally. The context goes right on into chapter, what we call chapter 13, the love chapter. The best gift is love. And what is love? It's certainly not a static thing. It's not something for you to bottle up. True love is meaning your outgoing concern and your outreach to other people, your efforts to serve people whether it's through prayer, through our doing things in all kinds of ways, whatever opportunity you have. The church is not just a country club. It's not a social club. It's not. We're not brought here just to be able to enjoy one another, although that's wonderful. We thoroughly enjoy the fellowship and the companionship and the social pleasures that we have by being in the church, but we're called for a very serious purpose, and that is to serve, to let God use His Holy Spirit to flow through us to serve one another. Twelve gifts. Like I said, we could combine some of them perhaps and make fewer than 12. We can subdivide them and make more than 12. But the point is, God has given us lots and lots and lots of benefits by offering us the greatest gift we could possibly imagine, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the same as God the Father and Jesus Christ living within us. And so, to summarize, we become children of God. We become sons and daughters of God. Number two, Christ actually and God the Father lives in us by the Holy Spirit. Number three, we receive the gift of spiritual understanding and comprehension. Number four, we receive the desire and ability to obey God and resist temptations. Number five, it enables a transformation, a dramatic transformation of our character and our minds. Number six, we have actual fruits and gifts of the Holy Spirit, each one of which is very, very important. Number seven, we receive power and courage and boldness and confidence and also miracles by the Holy Spirit. Number eight, we become members, true members, official members of the church of God, the body of Christ. Number nine, the Holy Spirit teaches us things and reminds us of things and brings things to our remembrance and puts thoughts into our minds, especially when we need them. Number 10, it's a down payment toward eternal life. In fact, the Bible even refers to us as having eternal life once we have the Holy Spirit. Number 11, we achieve spiritual unity, which is not possible otherwise. A real harmony and unity. And then number 12, it flows through us, and which enables us to serve in much greater ways than we could possibly serve otherwise. So brethren, I hope that we will continue to remind ourselves of these things so that we maintain a huge, huge appreciation for this amazing, wonderful, awesome gift of God's Holy Spirit. Many, many, many benefits for having God's Holy Spirit residing within us.